We're in this series called Seven, right? And we're calling it Seven because we're looking at seven letters that are written to seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We've already looked at five of these churches. We've looked at the church that come out of the gate, the church at Ephesus. And we call that the loveless church, right? Because they had lost their first love. Then we looked at the church in Smyrna. That was a faithful church. Then we looked at a church in Thyatira. We looked at a church in Pergamum, and those churches, God had stuff to say. One was the compromising church. One was the tolerant church. Pergamum was compromising. Thyatira was the tolerant church. And then last week, we looked at a zombie church, right? I mean, it looked like it was alive, but it was dead, and that was the church in Sardis. Today, we're going to look at a church in Philadelphia, all right? Now, you'd think it'd be the church of brotherly love, but really, I'm going to call it the sending church, all right? We're going to call it the sending church, and I think you're going to understand why. Now, this is not talking about Philadelphia, PA, all right? I mean, which is a very important city in our history as a country because of the role it played in the American Revolution, right? You took your history, you know that. I mean, it was served as the spot where our founding fathers met. You know, they signed our Constitution in Philadelphia, PA in 1776. And our Declaration of Independence in 1776, our Constitution, 1778. It's an important city. It's the home of the United States Marine Corps. I mean, you know, hoorah, right, if you're a Marine. And it is the served as the first capital. Did you know that? Philadelphia was our very first capital. I mean, it was the capital while D.C. was being constructed, okay? And so not only was it the first capital, there's a lot of firsts involved in PA, right? Philadelphia, PA. It has the very first country's very first library, hospital, very first business school, very first medical school, very first stock exchange, very first zoo. So Philadelphia is a very, very, very important city in our country. But I think the most important thing about Philadelphia, and I would argue with this with you, out of all those accolades, I think the most important thing about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is Rocky Balboa, right? I mean, how many of you have seen all the Rocky movies, right? I mean, if you haven't, listen, it should be required to be a U.S. citizen. You have to watch those movies. I mean, the dude ended the Cold War by beating Ivan Drago. Do you remember that? It put an end to the Cold War. I mean, he saved two countries from killing each other. Do you remember? And so, actually, I think Rocky is a great mascot for the church in Philadelphia because he was the consummate underdog, wasn't he? In one of the movies, he even told his son, it's not how hard you get hit, it's not how hard you hit, it's how hard you get hit and keep moving forward. Do you remember that? Which perfectly describes the church in Philadelphia because they kept getting hit. They kept getting hit. They kept getting sucker punched. They'd get right hook, left hook, uppercut. They kept getting hit, but they kept moving forward and they kept advancing the gospel. They kept sending people. And so that's why we're calling it the sending church. And so let me give you a little, just a little bit of context about the city of Philadelphia so that you'll have context as we roll into the message. Philadelphia was started by the city of Philadelphia was in Asia Minor, which is present day Turkey. It was started by two brothers. One was Eumenes and one was Artemis. And Artemis was pressured by Rome to turn against his brother, but he refused to do so, no matter how hard the pressure was. And so, therefore, it became known as the moniker of Philadelphus, which is the city of brotherly love, because these two brothers and the loyalty that they had for one another. That's how it got its name. Philadelphia is 38 miles southeast of Sardis. We talked about it last week. And it was an incredibly rich in soil because it was surrounded by volcanoes, and these volcanoes would erupt, and the volcanic ash that was all over the ground created this incredibly rich soil. So its cash crop was grapes. I mean, grapes were in abundance, grapes and raisins, and it was in abundance there, all right? And so it's very rich, but it was also a very, very dangerous place to live because it had continual earthquakes, tremors almost daily sometimes. Matter of fact, it was destroyed, completely, utterly destroyed, the whole region, even Sardis in the first of the century, but it was rebuilt, and the church was planted there, and the church had such a strong ministry that Jesus had nothing wrong to say about this church, nothing bad to say about it, okay? I mean, which is amazing. Now, my mama told me, I remember your mom might have told you this. My mom told me, if you don't have anything good to say about anyone, don't say anything at all. Did your mom tell you that? I mean, Jesus' mom may have told him that. His mom, Mary, she may have told him that because that's sort of what moms do, right? But what the Heavenly Father says, it trumps what mom or anybody else says, right? And the Father had something bad to say about five of the seven churches, all right? Smyrna was not one of them, and Philadelphia was not one of them. He had nothing bad to say about this church. Now, I want to stop before I jump into the scripture and let you know, that's awesome. But that doesn't mean they were a perfect church. They were not a perfect church, which gives me incredible encouragement. Because even though they weren't a perfect church, and you know they weren't a perfect church because they're fallen people. They were broken. They lived in a broken world. They were made up of people who still committed sin, not perfection. And so therefore, they were not perfect. But even though they weren't perfect, there was obviously some things in the church that Jesus would have said, man, you can do this. But he didn't call those things out, which that is incredibly encouraging to me, all right? That there's no perfect church, but Jesus still praises this church, right? He praises this church. And if you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it. I promise, right? It doesn't exist. But even though they weren't perfect, here's what we know. They were healthy. They were healthy. And that's what we strive for. We would love to be perfect, but we're never going to be perfect. Not as long as I'm the pastor, right? We're not going to be perfect. We would love to be perfect, but we're not. But we really want to be healthy. And so when we look at the church in Philadelphia, we see a very healthy church, and we see, I think, some reasons why. And so we're going to look at it in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to start reading, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. And here's what Jesus says to John on the Isle of Patmos. John didn't write the letter. He's the mailman who delivers it, right? Jesus gave this letter to John to give to the church. Here's what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. If you've noticed, every week, every letter, he introduces in a slightly different way. And his introduction to that letter depends upon what he has to say to that church. It's his character, it's who he is. It depends on what he has to say to the church. And so he says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, Jesus said that he has the key of David and has set before the church an open door that no one will shut. You see a door here. He talks about a door, keys, key of David, door. No one can open it but me. No one can shut it but me. All these kind of things. What's he talking about? Well, there's two different interpretations to this, all right? One interpretation is that this is talking about salvation, the door of salvation. And I think that's legit and viable because in Revelation 1:18, if you go back to chapter 1, Jesus said, I hold the keys to death and Hades, which means he has the sovereign power to give salvation and to give victory over death, right? And those are wonderful things. And so also in John 10, Jesus said, I am the door. He who enters by me will be saved, right? And so what we see within the context here is that Jesus is salvation. Salvation is only in Jesus's hands, right? And so when we look at this, we see that it does obviously talk about salvation. And man, and it's only in Jesus. And I think that's very pertinent to the church in Philadelphia because this is one reason they were being persecuted, because the exclusivity of Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus said, I am the door. If you enter by me, anyone who enters by me will be saved. Salvation is only in Jesus, and they believe that. They were in a Roman pagan culture. There were a lot of Jews in the area, like in Sardis, but they were also in a Roman pagan culture who were polytheist. They really didn't care who you worshiped as long as you didn't say your God was the only God. They were polytheists. They were including emperor worship, right? And so you had to say Caesar is Lord and all these things. And so they didn't care if you worshiped a wart on a frog's nose. They'd say, you're cool. It doesn't matter. They didn't care if you praise the name of Jesus as long as you don't say Jesus is the only God. He is the only way to heaven, right? And so because of their exclusivity, they were being persecuted, right? And I think Jesus here in this could be saying to them, man, I know that you're being persecuted, but I want you to stand strong, because even though they can take your physical life, they can't touch your eternal life, right? They can't touch your soul. They can hurt your body, but they can't touch your soul. So he's talking here, I think, an encouraging word. It could be about salvation, about, look, you're saved. Keep going strong, because your eternal life is secure. But some people say, you know, that he is talking about a great door of mission opportunity. Is it the great door of mission opportunity? That I'm going to set a door before you, and I'm going to open, and you're going to have all kind of opportunity. And so which is it? Is it salvation, or is it opportunity for great mission? And I say yes. I think it's both, really. I don't think we have to go with either or. I think it can be both and, all right? It's interesting that Philadelphia was started with the intention of being a missionary city. Did you know that? Now, not the way we think. It wasn't started with the intention of being a missionary city in order to convert people to Christ. It was started with the whole intention of being a city that would go into that region and convert people to the Greek language and culture. And they were very successful. By 19 AD, the Lydians, who were the people, the kingdom that lived in that area, the Lydians, by 19 AD, had basically forgotten their language and were now speaking Greek, and they had become all but Greek, okay? So it was very, very important in that it was started to convert people. There was an open door to convert people to the Greek language. So 3 centuries earlier, Philadelphia had been given an open door to promote the Greek language and culture, and it was successful. And now I think Jesus could be saying, I'm going to open a door for you to promote the gospel, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, Philadelphia, it's set at this crossroads of converging languages and people groups. People from all over the world, as they're converting these people into the Greek culture. And so they had this amazing opportunity from people from all over the world that didn't know God, were far from the heart of God, to go into that culture and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring people from every tribe, nation, language into the kingdom of God. And I think that as we look at this, we can certainly see that Nashville, we have here in the surrounding metro area an amazing door of opportunity for ministry. I mean, here in this area, it's an it city. You know that, right? Nashville is like one of the hottest cities to move to from anywhere, not just in our country, but from around the world. I mean, man, people are coming to Nashville. I've been here for 26 years, and in 26 years, it's grown just in the last 15 or 20 by 1 million people. I mean, people are coming from all over the world to go to school at the various schools here in Middle Tennessee. People are coming from all over the world to work because the economy, even when it lags in other places, it's strong here. And so Nashville is this it city where everybody's coming to. And you know what? Most of those people do not know Jesus Christ. More than most, the huge, huge majority do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're far, far from the heart of God. And he has given us this incredible open door in this time of ministry, of missionary ministry into our whole region. I think just like Philadelphia, he's given us this incredible, incredible opportunity. And in that, the sad thing is that with all the churches and the Christians here in our area, we've been given this opportunity, but very few are taking advantage. Very few are going into that opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes it's because many believe, man, I'm not extroverted, I'm introverted, I don't have enough knowledge. There's all these things, I can't do this, whatever. But here's what we need to understand from the church in Philadelphia. God said, Jesus told them, I'm giving this open door. And he said, I know you have little power. I know you have little power. In other words, it was probably a small church. He's saying, I know you don't have any money because of the persecution. I know you don't have any money. You have no political clout. You have very little influence. And so I know you're thinking, what can I do in this vast sea of lostness? I mean, would that ring true for us? I mean, we could easily look at the world today. We could look at what's going on in our world today, and we can be very discouraged. We can be very discouraged as an individual Christian. We can be very discouraged as churches. And we can say, what really can we do in this vast sea of lostness? Because we can't compete with Hollywood and the music industry. We can't compete with all the money that's out there. We can't compete with Amazon and Google. And we can't compete with all these things that's shaping the thoughts and worldviews of people. What can we do? And Jesus would say, just like he did the church of Philadelphia, listen, I know you have little power. You have limits, but I do not. That's what he's saying. You have limits, but I do not. You can't save anyone. I save people. This is not on you. This is on me. You be faithful and you see what I do. You be faithful and you see what I do. And obviously today we know that they had an incredible ministry because of their faithfulness, not because of their power, not because that they were you know, had all these super orators and speakers in their congregation, not because they had Warbucks in their church, not because of any of that, but because they had the Holy Spirit of God within them. And they had the vision that Jesus had given them and the drive and the commitment to go forward and send people and to be a sending church. They sent and they lived sent. That's what they did. And we know as a result what happened. Let's look at verse 9. It says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. Did you get that? This is Jesus. He's talking to me. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this is really, I want to just pause for just a moment and say a word here, because I think it's very, very important. Jesus talked about the Jews. Now, remember, the Jews hated Jesus. They hated those who followed Jesus because they proclaimed Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, and they didn't accept Jesus as a Messiah. So they hated Christians. They persecuted Christians. And Jesus said that they are of the synagogue of Satan. That's what he said about these Jews. Now, I want to say this because it's very important. Jesus was not anti-Semitic, okay? He was not an anti-Semite. I mean, and I say that because for 2,000 years, here's what's happened. I think misinformed, I would even use the word ignorant Christians have despised the Jews even in the name of Jesus. That's happened throughout all of history, you know? I mean, Jews have been maligned from the Old Testament. They've been tried to, kingdoms have tried to exterminate God's people, the Jews, throughout all history. We've seen it all the way up into our times and even through the Holocaust and all those kinds of things. And so there's many Christians who are opposed to Jews and despise Jews in the name of Jesus. Nothing could be farther from the heart of God, folks. I want you to understand that. Listen, I don't know if the world realized this. Jesus was a Jew. Do you realize that? I mean, Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. Did you know that the entire New Testament, there's a little bit of debate about whether Luke was a Jew or not, and you know, but half and half on that. Outside of that, the entire New Testament was written by Jews. I mean, here is what Jesus, salvation comes by the Jews, right? According to Galatians 3:7, to become a Christian is to become a true Jew, a child of Abraham, a child of faith. Did you realize that? And so when we come into this, what we need to understand is Jesus was not he wasn't anti-Semitic, he was anti-sin. He was anti-sin. And the Jews there, that the religious was attacking the Christians, and he wasn't anti-Jew, he was anti-sin. And here I say that because when I say that, most people would nod their head the whole time I'm talking about being anti-Semitic, because you see here, especially in the southern part of the United States, and I think in the United States, We love the Jews. Man, we're pro-Israel, right? I've actually got a flag, you know, of Israel. I go to Israel. I mean, we're pro-Jew. We're pro-Israel, all that. But, you know, especially in the South, people are not anti-Semitic, but I think a lot of people may be anti-Muslim. I think a lot of people may be anti-gay, right? I think a lot of people may be anti-opposite political party, especially over the next few months, right? I mean, anti-fill-in-the-blank. And to be quite honest with you, nothing really can be farther from the heart of God. If we want to live sin, if we want to be like praised as Jesus is praising this church, then we have to realize that Jesus died to save the Arab and the Jew and the American alike. He died to save straight people and gay people. Did you realize that? He died to save Republicans and Democrats. I mean, he died to save people from every tribe, every nation, every language, every persuasion. He died to save people who would surrender to him. And if we will understand that and quit being anti, but start being, you know, pro-Jesus, then the world will begin to take notice. And we will have this amazing opportunity, and we will be able to go into that opportunity and begin to see God do amazing things to bring people from every tribe, nation, and language into his kingdom. Now, Jesus said, I know you're being persecuted, but you refuse to deny my name, he said. And he's praising them because they're going into this culture that is anti-Christ. They're going into this culture that hates and despises and maligns them. But they're standing strong. And Jesus praises their name. And he says, I see it and I praise you for it. You know, one of the things is, as we look at these letters, that I always ask myself as I'm writing. I ask myself personally, and I think you should ask yourself personally. And then I ask myself on behalf of our church, if Jesus was writing this letter to me, what would he say in this regard? If Jesus was writing this letter to our church, what would he say? It's not always wonderful to think that, because sometimes you're thinking, oh man, I think he might have something to say here that I might not like. He might want to take us out behind the woodshed in some of these areas, right? But, you know, I mean, what would he say to you? Would he say, hey, I know you live in a culture that's anti-Christ. I know that you live in a culture that is post-Christian, that presses and maligns. It's not very accommodating. It's not very, you know, I mean, welcoming to you who love Jesus and know Jesus. And as I said, I literally think that people don't care if you worship Jesus, but it's your view that Jesus is the exclusivity of Jesus. It's your view that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the only way to heaven, right? I think we'll always have religious freedom in America, but folks, I want you to understand that there could be a day, I think, that we'll have religious freedom, but we'll be labeled under hate speech because we say Jesus is the only way. What will we do? What will we do? Will we stand strong? What would Jesus say to you today? Would he write, hey, I know you're in this culture, but you're standing strong? Or would he say, hey, why are you not standing strong? But here's the great thing. You can change the narrative. You can change the narrative. What would he write today? Make sure the letter he would write in 12 months from now will be different. Make sure the letter he writes at the end will be different, right? Let's look at chapter 3, 10 through 13. It says, because you have kept my word, because you have kept my word and about patient endurance. Now, look at this language here. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, let me stop here and say a word. A lot of people think this is talking about tribulation, okay, and the return of Jesus and tribulation. Is it pre-trib? I'm not going to get into that, man. I'm not going to start a little fight over that because there's so many different beliefs about that. But I think it misses the point, to be quite honest. Because I think if we look at the book of Revelation, we miss the point when we think about the tribulation. God's going to save those, Christians from the persecution and martyrdom. I don't see that. I think we missed the point because I don't think this is talking about God saving Christians from persecution and martyrdom. It's about saving them from the wrath of God. It's not about physical protection. It's about spiritual protection. These people were in the middle of it. These people were in the middle of it. And so what he's promising here, I think when we look at this, he's promising this spiritual protection from the wrath of God in judgment. He says, and he goes on to say, if I can go, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him, look at what he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the new city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus said, I'll write on him the name of God, the name of the new city of God, and my own name. Three things. In other words, it's talking about your identity. God's your father, heaven's your home, and Jesus is your Lord. That's what he's saying. God's your father. He's saying, I'll write on him. I will claim you. I've written my name all over you. God is your Father. Heaven is your home. Jesus is your Lord, he says, and you'll receive your reward. And so, man, as we look at this, we see this amazing church, and Jesus praised them because they were ascending church. So Jesus comes into this church and this church in Philly, and what can we learn from this? They're in a world that's far from God. They're in a world that's maligned, in which they are maligned. They're in a world that makes it hard to share your faith. They could, remember, lose their job if they didn't worship Caesar, if they didn't, worship all these other gods, then they would be maligned and they would be persecuted. They wouldn't have food on the table, all these kind of things. And, you know, a little bit like the world, but we're not quite there yet, right? In America, we can still have a job, but our world is not welcoming to Christ or the things of Christ. Jesus praised them because they stood strong. He praised them because they were ascending church. They said, man, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we're going to go into this community and into this world. We have an open door. We know that we're saved by his grace. Nothing can take that from us. They can take our physical life, but they can't take our eternal life. And we know that he has given us an open door of opportunity in this moment to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost world. And we're going to do it, no matter what it costs us, no matter if it costs us our job, our home, our friends, the synagogue we're going to get thrown out of, which was not just, you know, I don't have a church anymore. That was like the whole life revolved around the synagogue, right? And so no matter what it costs us, we're going to go in and we're going to literally live sent. That's what he praised them for. Now, the question is, how did they stand strong? Because, you know, it's easy to start, come out of the gate strong, and then it's easy to sort of fade along the way. We've all done that. So how did they stand strong? I believe the answer was in verse 7, back at the very first verse. I believe we see the answer there. It shows that they stood strong and lived sent, not just because they wanted to see souls saved, and I think they did. I think they wanted to see people go to heaven. I think they wanted to see people not go to hell. I think that's a good motivation. I mean, I think, man, we've got people all over Murfreesboro, Smyrna, Laverne, Middle Tennessee, Christiana, Rockvale. Man, we've got people all over this area, 90% of which, and I believe this, 90% of which are not going to go to heaven if they die today, okay? Because Jesus is a door. Those who go through him will be saved. There is no other door, okay? It's not all roads lead up the same, all roads lead up the mountain to God. He is the only door. Most of those people do not believe in Jesus, the huge majority, and they will go to hell if they die today. And I believe that, and I want to do something about that. And that should motivate me, but that can't be my ultimate motivation. Because if my motivation is purely about the souls of people, then as soon as I don't care for that soul, I'm not going to care to share Jesus with that soul, right? I mean, there are some people, let's face it, that you might say, I don't care if I go to hell or not. As a matter of fact, I wish they'd go to hell, right? If that's our goal. So there's a deeper goal. There's a deeper vision. And that the souls of the unsaved are important, but the deeper ultimate motivation must be the glory of God and the name of Jesus. And I think in verse 7, that's why I believe they ultimately stood strong, because they had this amazing, awesome view. They were passionate about souls being saved, but they were more passionate about the name of God being glorified. And I think that we see that in verse 7. Look, notice in verse 7, he says, he holds the keys of David. Who was David? Man, David was the most famous king, right? He's the most famous king, the one whom God loved, the one that whose heart was after God. David was this king, and Jesus holds the keys of David. And so they're equating Jesus with the king. And what was the king? The king was sovereign. He had ultimate authority. You did what the king said. And so they had this view of Jesus. He's king, and I'm not. He's Lord, I'm not. He's sovereign, I'm not. He gives an edict, and I do it because I submit to his authority, right? And then in verse 7, it says, he's holy, the Holy One. Jesus introduced himself. He's the Holy One. What does this mean? He is completely righteous, completely pure. He is other than the creation, right? He is outside of creation because he is the creator. He's distinct from sin because he's the Savior. He is not like anyone. He is completely other than, right? He's not like me. He's not like you. He's God. He's king. He's holy. He's true. The Greek word for true means genuine, ideal, stands opposed to what is false. And see, there were tons then of deceptive philosophies and beliefs that offer answers to the problems of the world. Jesus is God's answer. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. It's not your truth. It's sexy today. You hear people say, well, this is my truth, and this is your truth. What's your, you live your truth, right? All this is just so warped because Jesus is truth. My truth might change from day to day. Jesus doesn't. He's the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. He is truth. He is God's answer. So they had this strong view that he's king, sovereign, Lord. He's God. He's creator. He's holy. He's pure. He's true. He's righteous. That's their view of God. And so if their view of God's, listen, they're under persecution. How do they stand strong? Because they had this view of God. And here's what you need to know. They held strong because they had this huge view of Jesus. And if you have a small view of Jesus, then your problems seem huge, folks. If you have this small view of Jesus, your problems seem huge. But if you have this huge view of Jesus, your problems seem small because you see them under the lordship of Jesus, right? You see all your problems under the lordship of Jesus. And so they're thinking, man, I'm persecuted. I'm maligned, but I'm standing strong. Why? Because here's what we see, and he says, you will have your reward. You will have your reward. You know, a church, here's why this is strong, because they understood that a church is a people who were saved by Jesus, committed to Jesus, in love with Jesus, captivated by Jesus. Jesus is everything. And they stood strong in this world, and Jesus says, I praise you for it. Bravo, Philadelphia. Bravo. Would he say that about Life Point? Life Point Smyrna, Life Point Riverdale, Life Point Creek, Life Point Bangkok, Life Point Belgium, that Brussels, that, will he say that about us? Will we stand strong? Have you noticed, if you go back, pretty much the churches that he condemns, and even this church and the churches that he commends, it all revolves around, are we remaining strong, standing strong, and remaining faithful in sharing the gospel and in living sent. And sharing the gospel and living sent. You see, Christianity is not just about you getting to heaven. It doesn't terminate on you, right? Salvation's great, but it doesn't terminate here. It's about being redeemed to represent. It's about being saved to be sent. And he's praising them because they're living in a world sent. They're living sent. They accepted his commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. In Matthew and by Luke and Acts, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They accepted that and they lived sent. Will you? Will you?